Hello. I'm not Steve Wyatt. I am Josh. I'm the student pastor here at the Crossroads Church. We're glad you're here. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19 today, and I really only need three verses to get the juices flowing here this morning, so let's do that. Luke 19, verse 1 through 3, says that Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And so Jesus came into this gorgeous place, this beautiful place. Now, Jericho is big-time living. I mean, big-time living. We live abundantly in Anthem. They trump us, right? It's high rollers in Jericho. And among the population were a group of people known as publicans. And so you see, Jericho was this pass-through town. It's a large metropolis, thriving metropolis, but people pass through it on the way to other cities. And it's a great place to collect tax debt as people pass through. So basically, let me just give you an idea. Let me just put it this way. Publicans or tax collectors in that day were as popular as the IRS is today. I mean, passing through Jericho was not only these tax collectors, but also caravans. And many of these caravans consisted of Roman officers, right? So we have this town that is quite interesting in makeup. It consists of religious leaders, tax collectors, and Roman soldiers, right? Fun pool parties in that town. But here's the word on the street. Some of these fellows, you know, the friendly neighborhood publicans, some of these dudes would collect more than they should. So you already owe more than you want to pay, but now comes that thriving entrepreneur that says, hey, I'm going to charge you more than you owe. Can you imagine how much these people were loved? Yeah. And not only did they charge you a little bit more, but it's to pad their retirement account, but these people are probably thinking, like, whoa, like, I didn't know that much. How much you say I owe? Like, well, today you owe that much. You see that platoon of Roman soldiers behind me? You want to take a second? Just think about real quick what would happen if you don't pay? Yeah, pay up. So needless to say, this group known as the publicans, they were hated in that town. See, but the man that we're going to talk about today was hated way more than that. And hang with me, because this is big. Basically, this is a Roman authority taxing a Jewish people. So you already got a little hatred because you're charging me taxes and nobody wants to pay taxes. I'm already a little hacked off because you're charging me more than I owe. And now you throw in a difference in nationality. You follow me? Now we got a little twist on the hatred. And so among this hated class of publicans, there's a young Jewish man. We know that he's Jewish. His name is Zacchaeus. And it's interesting because one of the most influential rabbis of this time lived in this city, and his name was Zacchaeus. That's how you say Zacchaeus. And so they have the same name. So just imagine this with me. It's crazy. Zacchaeus introduces himself, says, hey, I'm a publican. My name's Zacchaeus. What? Like, it makes sense now. So you're one of my people working with another government to take more of my money than you should. Like, oh, I really love you. But get it. Please get this. It's so much more than money here. Money wasn't the only problem here. Here's the real skinny as to why people really hated. They wouldn't even look at Zacchaeus when he would walk past. See, at this point in history, the whole world from modern-day England all the way across to India, all of it, every bit of it was ruled by Rome. And, oh, they were ruthless. I mean, the Romans had conquered the world by viciously slaughtering hundreds and thousands of men, women, and children. In fact, there's historical accounts of Rome conquering cities and then taking 20,000-plus men, women, and children, stripping them naked, and crucifying them along the road leading into the city for as long as 40 miles. So, I mean, if you're heading into the city for groceries or going to see your family for Thanksgiving, you're literally having to pass by 20,000-plus suffering, dying, and or dead people who had been stripped of their clothing and left for the vultures to clean up. Why do all this? Why go that far? It's pretty simple, really. They wanted to burn into the new citizen's mind. Don't even think. Don't even think about messing with Rome. And you want to talk about brutal? Once they conquered a new city, they'd build a statue of Caesar, the man responsible, and then say, bow down and worship. That's messed up. And if you refuse, they wouldn't just kill you. They'd kill your entire town. So, with this for context, how do you suppose Rome policed a landmass that huge? Especially in the first century, right? There's no U.S. Air Force. There's no drone operations. If you're going to cover that much land, you're going to need a massive army. Right? Because you can't just call in an airstrike or scope it out from the sky. So the question that raises is, how do you guys think that Rome funded those massive armies? I heard it somewhere. Taxes. You got it. Equally sizable taxes. You think you've got it bad here? Oh, best estimates target that nearly 90% of a typical household income went to pay Roman taxes. 90%. That money went to hire, feed, train, house, arm these massive amounts of soldiers. Which means Zacchaeus and his posse were Israelites who had purchased the right from Rome to raise funds for an oppressive, occupying army that would then brutally torture and ultimately slaughter hundreds of thousands of their own people. I've tried. There is no cultural equivalent for that. There's no point of comparison that I can point to adequately describe a Jewish tax collector raising funds so that a bunch of murderers for hire could kill innocent and defenseless Jews in the name of Rome. There's nothing out there. And can you imagine living next door to the man who helped fund the army that tortured and killed your husband? Or your son? Now, I'm giving you all the details. I'm not holding anything back. I know some of it's pretty nasty stuff. But here's what I want you to understand that's fundamental to what we're going to do today. I want you to understand that there would simply be no politically correct reason to like Zacchaeus. In fact, if you wanted to make some new friends, you could just head down to the local marketplace, start taking some public jabs at Zac, and you're sure to get a chorus of people chiming in saying, he's right! Make some new buddies that way. Or hey, you want to be cool in Jericho during these times? Start with this phrase. The nerve of Zacchaeus. Can you believe that, man? Like, I saw him the other day doing whatever it is that rich people do, and where do you even get those clothes? Do you see his clothes? Somebody chimes in over here. I know where he got those clothes. He got them from me. Got them from my brother, from my sister, from my parents. Our whole family's been robbed by that rascal. I hate tax collectors. Here's where I want to take you today. There is a lie that Christians believe. It's the lie that forced me to run away from the church when I was younger. And ultimately, it's the lie that motivated me to come back to see if I could shatter the lie. Here's the lie. There are people that believe that the only way that Jesus will love you is if you're religious. Here's the problem with that. If you entertain that lie, what you do is you stick all the religious people over here with Jesus, and you leave all the rest of us, myself included, hanging out here on the edge. And probably the worst part of this lie is that people on the outside looking in tend to say things like, you know, hey, I'd go to church, but I got some things I got to figure out in my own life first. Oh yeah, I'd go, but I got to do some more religious stuff. You know, I got to get some things figured out before I do that. I hope it's clear by now to you that Zacchaeus was probably called a lot of names behind his back. A lot. But nobody called our buddy Zac religious. Nobody. No one. here's another issue with this. A few years ago, one of my students, she came to me. We'd been talking about baptism for a long time. Just kind of one of those students that just held on, you know, didn't want to go. And she came to me. She said, she told me she wanted to wait. I asked why, and she told me that her mom said she needs to figure some things out first, that she wasn't where she needed to be to step in. Y'all, I mean, it shattered my heart. It broke my heart. That's like saying I'm not going to go see a doctor until I get better. Hey, sorry, boss. I got a disease. And yeah, I got to get a cure before I can head to the doctor. Like, really? No, that ain't going to work. But the truth is, Jesus calls people that have the disease of sin. Noah was a drunk. Moses had anger issues. David committed adultery, you know, when he tried to cover it up by murdering her husband. Solomon was addicted to greed. Abraham was a liar. Elijah was suicidal. Paul was a murderer. Peter denied Jesus. And Zacchaeus, well, he was a thief. Yet despite these men and their efforts to go their own way and do their own thing, God chose to use them. You know the stories. You've heard them all. You grew up with them. Noah built an ark. We love the story. Moses carried God's staff. Solomon built a temple. David empowered an entire nation. Abraham fathered Israel. Elijah brought down fire from heaven. Paul was called to ministry. Peter preached the first gospel message. And Zacchaeus found salvation. You know the one thing that made these men special? The one thing that made these men special? That despite their failure, they knew they blew it. They knew they messed up. Yet despite all that, they accepted God's grace and they moved on. They moved on. I love this part of the story. Verse 3, Jesus is entering Jericho. Verse 3 says there was a crowd. Now, here's my thing with this. I think we tend to speed read over some of these things in the Bible when we're like, oh, the crowd is like a nice crowd. It's like the crowd I see this morning. Like, hey, good morning. We're glad you're here. What are you drinking? No, this is a crowd. And I got to tell you, okay, word had gotten out that Jesus had called Lazarus out of the tomb. Right? People were a little uneasy about that. He already had priests trying to plot to kill him. I'm not even kidding. You either loved him or you hated him. So this crowd is not a Sunday morning at the Crossroads Church crowd, okay? This is an angry crowd. This is a happy crowd. This is a mixture of murmuring and admiration and maybe the occasional toss of an olive. I don't know. Like I said, like I don't know what they throw at crowds back then, but olives, they had a lot of them. So quick side note. I know a little something about crowds. When I was in ninth grade, my life group leader picked me and my buddies up and we went to a Jessica Simpson concert. Now, hold on. He's already judging me. Now, to be clear, I went for the ladies. Okay, I didn't go for the music. I went for the ladies. All right? But as the concert began, a man approached me. Turns out later it was Jessica Simpson's father, which is really kind of cool. He's a pastor. Anyways, whatever. But guy approached me, giving out backstage passes, and he said, hey, but you got to sing to get the backstage pass. And I'm like, hey, I'm a Wyatt. Like, I can sing. I got this. And so I signed up and went backstage. And I got back there, and they told me, Josh, they said, you have to sing a Jessica Simpson song. Everybody, all six of us, we had to sing a Jessica Simpson song. I'm like, oh, crap. Like, I don't know a Jessica Simpson song. I just came to hang out. But anyways, one of the girls taught me a song. And the six of us lined up on the front of the stage. And I remember it like it was yesterday. It was awesome. I changed up some of the lyrics to where I wasn't just singing a song, but I was singing a song to Jessica. Smart move. I know. And so I did that. And y'all, the crowd just went nuts. Like, yeah, gosh, I won. I didn't know what I won, but I won. There's nothing that would prepare me for what was going to come next. I went backstage where I came face to face with this just massive man. I mean, like Dwayne the Rock Johnson, like just huge dude, just right. And he's like, "Keep your hands to yourself." Yes, sir. right? What else do you say? And so I'm ushered back on stage, similar to kind of our setting here, and they sit me on a stool in front of thousands of people. No music, no screens, nothing. Just sitting there. It was awkward and it was quiet. And all of a sudden, all the whispers in the crowd die. And I feel this hand on my shoulder. And it was Jessica. She says, "Josh, can I sing you a song?" Yeah, you can. And so she's singing and dancing around me. I had to watch my use of prepositions there because I do want to come back next week to preach. But some of you get that, some of you won't. And this is by far the highlight of my teenage years. Right here, this moment. Right here, look at that hand. I look at the happiness in my face. It didn't have to get any better. It didn't. But she came in after she was done singing, and she laid on me right here, kissed me on the cheek. Oh, man. Now, Jessica was a PK, for those of you who don't know, preacher's kid. She was a preacher's kid, just like me. And so we had an instant connection, but it quickly faded when we never saw each other again. I remember going to school, and the varsity football team was like, "Yeah, Josh." Like, they were treating me like I was royalty. It was amazing. That year, I think I went to prom with a senior. I was a freshman. It was so weird. I don't even know how that happened, but it was awesome. And I think it was a week before I washed my face. Like, not even kidding. But the coolest part about this entire experience is that when Jessica sang that song to me, she never once really acknowledged the crowd. It was just me and her. It was eye contact the whole way. I mean, the voices of screaming fans and disapproving fathers could not drown out her focus on changing my life forever. So let's head back to our story. This is big. Jesus comes on the scene, and this massive crowd is converging in on him. And above the noise of the Jesus fan club, above the noise of the disapproving priests, above the noise of the joyous congregation, above all the noise, get this, Jesus heard the mind and the heart of one short publican who had climbed a tree. His mouth wasn't talking, but his life was screaming out, "Help me. Somebody help me. Nobody understands me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody will look beyond my profession and see who I am." Hear me out. Regardless of where you are today, if you're strolling along, dealing with your sin and the quiet of your own life, I want you to understand this. Not to scare you, but so that you feel the love. Jesus can hear you when you aren't even saying a word. He can hear you when you aren't even saying a word. He can hear you. And not only does he hear you, but there's more. I love this part of the story. Jesus is strolling along. He's doing his thing. He reaches the tree. Stops. And I love this part because this powerful moment is about to happen where Zacchaeus and Jesus, they look in each other's eyes. Now, I don't have to be a biblical scholar to know what Zacchaeus is thinking. My dad, when I was growing up, he had a look. Any of y'all dads had a look? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Right? You get the look, you know you're in for it. Now, I'm not saying Jesus didn't give Zacchaeus this kind of look, but I know what our buddy Zac is thinking. Uh-oh. He's going to say something bad about me. Oh, I shouldn't have climbed up this tree. This is going to be bad. You see, Zac is waiting for Jesus to call him out on his horrible reputation. After all, it's what everybody else does, right? Everybody else climbs on the bandwagon of hatred. But instead, here's what happens. Instead of joining in the chorus of hatred, I love this, Jesus calls him by his name. It's huge. He calls him by his name. Jesus knows who you are. He knows who you are. Here's the power in this. It's when a righteous Jesus who's been rejected because he's too good meets a wicked Zacchaeus who's been rejected because he's too bad. See, if that's not enough to knock you off your perch, I don't know what is. Here's another lie that too often churches can fall into. We say things like, well, if God can help so-and-so, you know, then he can help anybody. I've fallen into this myself. So-and-so is a reference that we use to identify professional sinners, right? Those that are famous for their proficiency in wrongdoing. They're awesome at sin, they sin a lot, and they enjoy their sin. But let's be honest. Mostly good people enjoy looking down on mostly bad people. We enjoy the feelings of condescending pity or self-righteous outrage. We gladly hold up notorious evildoers, marvels of depravity, examples of how bad humanity can actually get. And then we finish our Frappuccino, load our two kids in our almost paid off hybrid, and go to contribute to society. That's what we do. I'm not sure if you noticed, I included myself in that mostly good category. I don't know about you, but that bothers me. See, the problem with the "if God can save so-and-so" statement is that it implies that there's a rating system for sin. It's an unspoken, culture-driven, and really arbitrary badness scale, or goodness scale, depending on whether you're evaluating yourself or others. But on our scale, we label small sins, medium sins, and large sins, and extra-large sins, and super-sized sins. And if we see someone with a medium sin, we think, hey, she's not all that bad. She's a pretty good person. She's fairly sound and engaged morally. Seems to have her stuff together. She's obviously close with the Lord. And if God wants to get her attention, it's not going to be that hard. And then we see somebody with a medium to large sin, and we get more nervous. Start sweating a little bit. We really have to pray for this one, right? Well, his life's going downhill quick. You know, God's really going to have to get his attention the hard way. He really needs to work on fixing some things so he can be closer with the Lord. But when we come across a super-sized sinner, you know, someone who commits the real big one, we just shake our heads in hyper-pious pity. But nowhere in the Bible do we find God distinguishing between levels of sin. Not once. God doesn't share our rating system. To him, all sin is equally evil, and all sinners are equally lovable. Now, obviously, sins have different consequences, right? I mean, some will get you incarcerated, others will get you punched in the face, and some will get you fired, and maybe even killed, I don't know, and some won't even get noticed. No one will even see. But see, God just calls sin what it is. Sin. See, the fact is this. Jesus does not love you more or less because of your reputation. He will not be closer to you because of who your parents were, what they did. He will not look at you and if you've been good, then like you. No. His love is unconditional. Unconditional. I needed to hear that this week. Not sure where some of you land with this, but I needed to hear that. The same love that Jesus showed Zacchaeus by calling him by his name, that same desire to connect with someone who was hurting and lost, that same focus to ignore the entire crowd and see one man. That same effort of God is available to you too. In fact, look at verse 10 later on in the chapter. Great verse says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We tend to read over that and be like, yeah, that's cool. But not only can he find you, but he came to find you. He didn't wait until I figured my life out. He didn't wait until I went and got perfect. No, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Look at verse 5, continuing in our story. This is kind of the moment we come up to where he calls Zacchaeus by name. Jesus came to the place, looked up, said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Truth is, I feel like Zacchaeus. I am Zacchaeus. I may not be short in stature, but I'm short spiritually in my capacities and in my abilities. I mean, let's be honest. Even if I want to get to Jesus, even if I want to see Him or be close to Him, I can't see past myself. Can't see past my distractions, past my sin. And probably most of all, I can't see past my pride. So what do? How do we try to reach Jesus? We run faster. We climb proverbial trees of religious actions. We think, I'll get to Jesus. I'll impress Jesus with who I am. But really? I mean, I think most people have a sense of inadequacy and failure deep inside themselves. No matter how hard you try, no matter what you accomplish or what you do, they know ultimately they're in a dark place, that they're short spiritually. After all, Scripture says we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. So they think, oh, I'll run faster. I'll climb ahead. I'll climb higher. I'll find a tree and get up on it. And then I'll get God's attention. It's as if we truly believe that our running and our climbing is what gets God's attention. Climbing wasn't what saved Zacchaeus. It was God's mercy. It was God's grace. I heard a pastor put it this way once, and it always stuck with me. He said, Zacchaeus was saved before he hit the ground. I love that. That the journey from limb to dirt was that place of transformation for him. See, we think God stops and takes notice of us because we're up in our cute little sycamore trees doing our thing. We think it's because we're so good. See, guys, I got God to, look, you see me? It's because I pray so loud. It's because I pray so much. It's because I attend church. But that's not why Jesus stopped that day. He stopped because he knew Zacchaeus was hurting. And he called him by name. Jesus told Zacchaeus to hurry, and he's telling us to hurry too. He's telling us to hurry down from religion, to hurry down from the tradition. Stop trying to fix yourself. He says, my grace is the only thing that can save you. I need to be with you today. I'm coming to your house. Now look, I don't know if they had dinner together. It just sounded cool. Dinner with the center. But I know they talked, and I know that Zacchaeus had a change of heart. How long did they hang out? What did they talk about? Who was there? I don't know. We can only speculate. But I like to assume they ate a meal together, because food's awesome. And Jesus probably did a lot of listening. Zacchaeus must have thought, wow, nobody listens to me. Nobody gives me the light of day, but this guy, he seems to really get me. Like, he's hearing me out. He listens. So I imagine Zacchaeus looking into the most compassionate eyes he's ever seen and wondering, does Jesus know me? Like, does he know who's around this table? Does he know what I do for a living? Does he know what paid for his meal? He must know. He's got to know. Yet, he doesn't reject me. After a few hours with Jesus, Zacchaeus can't contain himself any longer. Abruptly, he stands up, and in front of his family, his coworkers, his friends, his neighbors, he blurts out, he says, I'm changing everything. I'm changing everything. What's Zacchaeus say? Changing everything, Jesus. I'm going to start giving my money away. In fact, anyone I've cheated, I'm going to pay them back four times what I took. And so this callous, money-hungry, height-challenged publican is about to go broke, and he doesn't even care. Because one moment with Jesus changed everything. I imagine Jesus with a big grin on his face watching Zacchaeus tell his neighbors and his friends what happened in his life. It's so cool, but I love this part too, because next Jesus makes an announcement of his own. You ever wonder why everybody's hanging around outside his house? Kind of creepy. I just thought of that. I don't know why. I don't have a good explanation, but that's kind of weird. But Luke 19, verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. I love this part. We tend to skip over it. Since he also is a son of Abraham. This is big. Zacchaeus is stunned. Zacchaeus was a traitor. He was a bad guy. I mean, literally, he's the opposite of everything that a solid Jewish man would be, would stand for. For as long as he can remember, he's been on the outside looking in. Now he's a good guy. Now he's one of them. Jesus said he's one of us. Let me just say this to you today, for those of you that need to hear this, is I want you to know that Jesus, he wants to come to your house. He does. Oh, but Josh, no, you don't know. You don't know my house. My marriage is falling apart. My kids don't listen. It doesn't matter. He wants to come to your house because he loves you enough to ignore what your house looks like. Those of you that know me, you know that I grew up in a church home. I've been blessed. I was blessed to have two loving parents that loved me and loved Jesus and knew who he was. But at the age of 14, I learned a valuable lesson. The church taught me a lesson that I'll never forget. And believe it or not, it's because of this filthy lie that I'm even standing in front of you today. My family went through some hardship. My parents divorced, and I went from one Christmas to two, which sounds like fun, but it's not. It sucks. And probably worse than that, I disconnected from friends. I disconnected from youth group, from my church home, the whole nine yards, because of what I learned. See, when my parents got divorced, the church I called home decided that a divorce somehow negated a clear calling from God. I was angry. So I backed away, and in the back of my heart for years to come would rest this lie. The church is a great place full of loving people. But watch your step. Because when you screw up, you will no longer belong. You will be looked at differently. You will be judged, and you will be cast out. Now look, I am the most unqualified person to be up here today with you guys. It's simply by the grace of God that I'm even here. But when God led me to join this team, he called me to join this team at the Crossroads, he put one specific purpose on my heart, and that's to shatter this lie. Now I get it. One church is one church, and I understand that now, but Jesus calls sinners. He uses the bruised and the broken and the beat down. He forgives the lost. And he doesn't just forgive the lost. He goes and he finds the lost. All we have to do is climb down from our pride, accept his grace, and move on. Before I close, I want to tell you real quick about another fellow that I admire. His name's Matthew. See, Zacchaeus is not the only tax collector that's had his life turned upside down by Jesus. Matthew experienced a similar situation. In fact, I wouldn't think it would be too far-fetched to assume that Matthew was a part of that conversation with Zacchaeus and Jesus. Why not? Right? He'd been down the same road. He was also a tax collector. I like to imagine Matthew sitting down with Zacchaeus and being like, look, dude, this is what Jesus did, and he changed my life forever. You got to get in line, man. But anyhow, Matthew's first encounter with Jesus reveals that when it comes to sinners, God has two categories, and only two. Check it out. We'll read this together. 9 through 13, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew, like Zacchaeus, Matthew was a tax collector. Everywhere he went, he heard it. He was hated, feared, disliked, rejected until he met Jesus. And Matthew never forgot the inexplicable willingness of this man to look past his occupation and see him as a person, as a human being. In Jesus' conversation with Matthew, he lumps all of humanity into two groups. First, people who think they are righteous, and people who know they're sinners. That's it. That's all there is. No grading on a curve. Nothing. We either pretend we don't need him, or we acknowledge that we need him. It's pretty simple where we want to go with you today. We want to invite you, if you haven't stepped down from your sycamore tree yet, we'd like to invite you to do that today. We desperately want you to know that God loves you. That God loves you. In fact, God knows you by name. And for some of you, if you're honest, I bet some of you, God has even locked eyes with you. If that's you, I'll be in the lobby after service. We're letting out early, so you got no excuse. You can come talk to me. If you don't like me, there'll be another pastor at the cross, and that's cool too. We want you to know that God loves you. We want to pray with you. We want to walk with you as you begin this journey, as you stand up like Zacchaeus did and proclaim in front of your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers that Jesus is Lord of your life. We're going to step into another powerful moment. We're going to step into a time of communion. And this is really a special moment that's set apart for those of us who have stepped into the grace and acceptance that comes through Jesus. If that's you and you're with us this morning, we have a few instructions that we're given as to how to approach this moment. But more important, above everything else, above all the traditions, above anything else, we're to remember our Savior. We're to remember Jesus in this moment. So when you receive the bread, I want you to be reminded of the flesh that was beaten and torn for the sole purpose of taking on your sins. And when you hold the juice, I want you to be reminded of the blood that was shed to forever eliminate the separation that sin created between God and I want you to hold both of those, and I want you to reflect. Take as long as you need. It doesn't matter. Just do your thing. And when you're ready, I want you to just take them on your own. And then I want you to stand up and sing with us. We have something to celebrate. We have a Father who loves us, who knows us, and who hears us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for loving me. Teaching me who you are, God, I pray that if we have a Zacchaeus in this moment and all we're waiting for is that moment to come down off the limb, God, I pray that you give the courage to the hearts in this room that are ready to come off the limb. God, I pray that you would continue to work in this body of believers, in this church, in this community. That we would be the love that we've experienced today. We would understand that love. We love you. Thank you for knowing us. Thank you for calling us by name. Thank you for not caring about our reputation.